If you open your Bibles to Mark 7, and we'll pick up where we left off last week. We've yet to read our text again this morning together, so I'll do that for us. Starting at verse 14, and we'll go through verse 23 this morning. And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled?" Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." So not a lot of good news this morning. Now our confession that we hold to in this church, which is the 1689 London Baptist Confession, if you don't know what that is, that's the equivalent to the Westminster Confession, except with two small changes to make it Baptistic. This is what our confession says on the fall of man. "The family of man is rooted in the first human pair. As Adam and Eve stood in the room instead of all mankind, the guilt of their sin was reckoned by God's appointment to the account of all their posterity, who also from birth derived from them a polluted nature. Conceived in sin and by nature children subject to God's anger, the servants of sin and the subjects of death, all men are now given up to unspeakable miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal, unless the Lord Christ sets them free. The actual sins that men commit are the fruit of the corrupt nature transmitted to them by their first parents. By reason of this corruption, all men become wholly inclined to all evil. Sin disables them. They are utterly indisposed to, and indeed, rendered opposite to, all that is good." So that's what our confession says. So the question this morning, there's two of them, are this. They're, first, is it biblical? Is what we just read what the Bible teaches, or is this just some ramblings of some very grumpy old men who had a very pessimistic view of humankind? Is it something that a man named John Calvin just made up? He was just really bored in Geneva, and so he thought, you know what, I'm just going to write this doctrine out and tell people how bad that they are. Is this revealed in God's Word? Second question is, what is this called? What is this doctrine that we're looking at this morning called? We call it the doctrine of total depravity. The T in the tulip. It's an acronym for those set of doctrines that we call the doctrines of grace. Now, most people would commonly know them as Calvinism. Now, sure, there are certain churches, and I know of some, who week after week, what we call pick the tulip. And you've heard Tony and I talk about this before, where every month, unless there's four Sundays and they start over the next month, since there's 5 points, every week it's a doctrine out of this Calvinism. First week is T. Then they talk about unconditional election, then the atonement, then grace, then perseverance, and the next month they start over again. And that's all they preach. Now, I believe that Calvinism is the best expression of salvation or soteriology that we have. I think it's the best way that the Bible describes how a person is saved and their state before mankind. I also think that the churches who do this rob their congregations of some very other important biblical doctrines. It is not all there is in the Bible is Calvinism. I know some Calvinists make that mistake, but that's all that's in there. Now, having said this, it's important for you to understand that when we preach God's Word, we have to preach all of it. We can't just pick and choose what we want to preach. We can't go to certain texts and say, "I'm going to preach this one, but I'm going to leave that one alone because that one's controversial. I'm not going to touch this one because I might offend some people." We have to preach everything that we find in God's Word. So this morning we've come to a text that demands our full attention to the state of mankind. This is just where we're at in Mark. And so it has to be preached. And as much as some churches overdo this doctrine, I think, too much, we must also tend to the flowers we find in our garden. So the Book of Wisdom tells us that we ought to keep our hearts. Or another way of saying that is to guard our hearts, to watch over them carefully. Be careful about your hearts. And why? Because out of them spring the issues of life. Now, some of you might be thinking, okay, we understand this. We understand that our hearts are evil, that we are depraved, but is it really that important? Is it really important to tell people that they are sinful when you get up to preach before them? It's really just a topic that will bring us down. Do we really want to just depress people if they're sitting here in our congregations because we tell them about their sin and they don't like to hear it? It's much more palatable if you tell people that all they need is just a little bit of help and they too can be better people. All we have to do is work on their self-esteem and they'll be better people. So why do we do this? Why is it important? Is it important? Yes, it is, and Jesus thought so too. So if you go to Mark, and we'll start in our text this morning, verse 14 through verse 15 here. And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him." Now, if you remember before this, right before our text this morning, he had just got done scolding the Pharisees, asking them questions, because he said, "How come your disciples eat with defiled hands? You don't keep the traditions of the elders." And they were basically telling the people they were morally and ceremonially unclean because they didn't do this. So Jesus scolds them and says, "You don't understand. You guys wash all the cups that you want to, and it doesn't do any good, because in vain you worship me, because you're not dealing with the heart." And so then here he explains this further to the people, which I'm sure the Pharisees didn't appreciate, because here they are trying to trap him, trying to spy on him for what he was teaching, and he gathers all the people to him and he says, "Let me tell you what the truth of the matter is. No matter what these guys tell you, nothing that goes into you will defile you." That's what already comes out. So you can almost sense the change in Jesus' tone. And we found in Mark that wherever Jesus is, a crowd gathers to him and they run to him and they're pressing upon him and trying to get themselves healed by touching his garment, and they want to hear what he has to say. And here his tone changes. Instead, this time, you can tell this is an unpopular doctrine because he has to call the people to himself this time. He has to bring them. He says, "Come here, I want all of you to listen to this." Now, he states the importance of what he's about to tell them. Then he states the thesis of his current sermon. "There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him." Now, I don't know what translations we have here this morning. I use the ESV, so if you have the ESV, it might be in a couple others as well. You'll notice something very odd if you pay very close attention to what we read this morning. Look at verse 15 and read it. Now, if you have an ESV Bible, look at verse 16. It's not there. There's not verse 16 in the ESV Bible. Why is this? This is not a mistake. It's not an omission by mistake. It's just that some of the early manuscripts that they have the Greek for didn't have it included in the Gospel. Now, I think it belongs there nonetheless. I don't think it was right that the ESV took it out. I understand what they were trying to do with it. I think it belongs there. It doesn't change the importance of the text. It doesn't change the subject of the text. All it does, it actually emphasizes what Jesus is telling them. And I'll tell you why in a moment. Now, if you were to read verse 16 there, this is what it would say. This is still Jesus speaking. "If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." That's all verse 16 is. It doesn't change anything. He's just speaking in a language that I'll talk about in just a moment. Now, when you read Jesus using the phrase, "Verily, verily," or "truly, truly," what does that mean to you as a reader? When you hear Jesus saying that, we've all been taught in Sunday school, if you've been in the church, that when you hear Jesus say that, you better listen because he's about to say something very important. "Truly, truly, I say to you, verily, verily, perk up your ears, I'm going to tell you something important." Now, when you read the words, "If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear," what does that bring to your mind? This verse 16 that's missing, if that was in there and you heard that, what is that supposed to bring to your mind? It should bring something very specific that we've talked about already in Mark's Gospel. This is not the first time this phrase has been used. If you go back to chapter 4, and you don't need to turn, I'll read it for you. In verse 9 and verse 23, the context there are the parables. He's giving the people the parables. He says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And that phrase should trigger something in our mind that if Jesus says this, he's speaking in a parable now. He's telling the people something that's a hard thing. This is the reason I think that verse 16 actually helps us rather than hinders us. Now go on to verse 17. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. Now if you're just reading this and you come along and you read that the disciples ask him about this parable, your first thought is, what parable? What did I miss here? All he said is that whatever goes into a person can't defile him. Whatever comes out of the person is what defiles him. So where is the parable? That's why I think verse 16 is important, because it lets you know beforehand that he's speaking in a hard parable. Jesus has just spoken in a parable, and verse 16 identifies that for us. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So we know that Jesus has spoken the parable, that's what he calls it, and he enters his house, and the disciples follow, and the people are left behind. And then the disciples take the opportunity to ask him about this parable. So you're learning a lot about the disciples of Mark. They don't want to look stupid anymore. So they wait, instead of asking him in front of all the people, they wait until they go into the house and they say, what in the world did you mean by that? They asked him, what does this parable mean? That there's nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. So the question is, why do they think this is a parable in the first place? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? It seems straightforward, but they didn't understand it. Remember, I told you that parables were given to people so that they would not understand something. That's why he spoke to them in parables. Now, I'm sure this sounds straightforward to us who have all these language tools that we can go back and we can study, we can read our study notes, we can get all this Bible software, and that'll explain it to us, that a parable is not just a fictional narrative, but it's a hard saying. It's a similitude. It's comparing something. And our Jesus is what is comparing what goes into a man compared to what comes out of a man. That's what makes it a parable. His disciples, as we're accustomed to seeing, didn't get it. They didn't understand what was going on. So verse 18. And he said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled? This is pretty graphic language, really. Don't you get it that what you eat and what you put in your mouth doesn't mean anything because it's going to end up in the toilet? That's what he's telling them. Nothing that goes into you is going to defile you. It can't touch your heart. It won't do anything to your core of being. And so here the disciples get a scolding for not understanding something that's very, very simple. Now, Pharisees didn't get it because they had it backwards, and we saw that. But here the disciples don't understand the concept, and so Jesus explains it to them in the simplest manner possible. He's referring, obviously, to food here. And he says, do you not see that whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him? No matter what you eat is not going to defile you. See, in Greek and layman's terms, what he's saying is that the Pharisees loved to wash their hands, their cups, and etc., because they thought that that would make them ceremonially clean. That by eating these foods that they were forbidden to eat, by not eating them, they were holy. They were restraining themselves from something that God has said is not holy. So they give Jesus' disciples a hard time by saying, if you don't wash your hands, you guys are defiled. Remember last week I told you, please wash your hands before you eat. That's not the point. The point is telling somebody they're not a good Christian because they don't do your traditions and ceremonies before they partake of something. So the Pharisees were wrong because they're going after the wrong problem. They didn't understand the sinfulness and the depravity of man. Instead, they turned their attention to what they ate, to what they washed, and their rituals. The food, the hand washing, was the least of their problems. Those things can't enter the heart, which the Bible says is the term for the center of our emotion, our will, the way we think, our heart. That's what it is. The food ends up in a sewer somewhere, you see. But the heart is always with the person. We leave our waste behind, but what we always carry with us is the spirit of our being, our heart, the center of our emotion, the seat of everything that we think and that we do and that we will. So at the end of verse 19, Mark gives us another information tidbit that I love, that Mark does so well, because he helps us Gentiles out. He records this, it's in parentheses in your Bibles. Thus he declared all foods clean. Okay. Now we know this because we have the New Testament, and we've read about this, and we've been taught about this, but the Jews didn't understand this. And this is who Mark is writing to, is not the Jews, but the Gentiles. The Gentiles don't understand all the laws and regulations. They probably had a copy of the Old Testament somewhere, but they didn't understand all the rituals and the washings. They didn't understand why these Jews were so crazy that all the time they come back from the market, they had to wash their hands, or they had to set their cups in a certain place, or whatever it was that they had to do. The Gentiles didn't understand this. And this obviously becomes an issue later on in church history. And one of them was about what they could and could not eat and remain ceremonially clean. So here they are eating whatever they want to eat, and they look over and here's the Jew who won't eat certain things because they think that it makes them holy. And the Gentiles don't get this. Now, if you go back to Leviticus chapter 11, you'll find that the entire chapter is devoted to God explaining to the Jews which animals were clean and which animals were unclean. There's an entire chapter devoted to telling them what they could eat and what they were not supposed to eat. Now, the Pharisees thought they were holy because, or thought they were morally okay because they refrained from eating these things that God told them not to eat. They washed their hands ceremonially before eating. But they missed the point because they refused to acknowledge the problem of the heart. The foods were just an example, really, to other nations. It was an outward sign that was supposed to demonstrate to the rest of the world that we as a people of God are set apart from everybody else. We are supposed to be holy and sanctified. And one way we can show you this is we don't eat these unclean foods. The problem was the heart behind it was missing, and this is what Jesus tells them. Now, we would think it would be easy to drop such traditions. I know it would be for me. Oh, I can eat that now? Great. And I always wonder, how come God didn't forbid vegetables? Because I hate them. But sadly, we have to pick on Peter here for a minute. Remember, he's a Jew. And we've picked on Peter a lot in this gospel. And we do that because it's really Peter's gospel. Again, he translated or dictated to Mark what he wanted to tell the people. So you have to pick on Peter here a little bit, because even after this episode, Peter still has not understood this concept of eating things that are clean and not clean, that he is allowed to eat pretty much whatever he wants because God has declared it clean. Now, if you go on to Acts 10, you find Peter protesting to God about eating certain foods that he's boasting about. Remember, the blanket comes down with the meat, and God tells Peter, go ahead, Peter, eat. And Peter says this, in his best trying to look holy tone. By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And so God responds to him, what God has made clean, do not call common. And that was pretty much the end of it for Peter. So even still, later on, they haven't understood this concept. So we think it'd be easy to drop a tradition that when God says it's okay to do this, we still think, no, we better not do this. And Peter still didn't understand it. But the sermon isn't about food, however, and neither was the sermon that Jesus is preaching. The fact that Jesus declared all foods clean is good enough for us. We'll leave it at that. His sermon was about the heart, the depravity of mankind. And so Jesus is going to explain this parable a little bit further, giving us this key to unlock this mystery of what actually defiles a person. So verse 20. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. In other words, it's what's already inside a person that's defiled a person. Because the person inside is already defiled. Very, very simple. What comes out of a person defiles him because the root of it is the heart and it's what's coming out of him. The heart is corrupt. See, that's the problem. It isn't about what you eat or what you drink or what you see or what you touch or what you handle or what you taste. This is what the Pharisees were missing. And this is why they worshiped God in vain. Remember, we went over that last week. He said, in vain do you worship me. Because you do all these things, you do all these hand washings and all these cups, and yet still inside your heart is corrupt. All the scrubbing and washing a person can do will never get to the heart of the matter. That was an intentional pun. Jesus goes further in Luke's account, in which he says, now you Pharisees, you cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools. Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? See, the practical part of this is that if you take care of the inside, then the outside will take care of itself. If you just try and do the outward things, if you show up to church every Sunday, because that's what we're supposed to do, and if you read your Bible every morning, because that's what we're supposed to do, and if you pray, because that's what we're supposed to do, and inside you do not have a renewed heart, and you have not been changed, you have not been converted, then all these things that you're doing is nothing more than angering God. You see that? Because it's all just ritual. It's all just washing your hands so that other people can see, oh, he's a very clean person because he washed his hands. Or look at so-and-so, because they go to church every Sunday morning. That must mean that they're pretty moral. And yet without a heart behind it, all this stuff does is make God angry. But see, Jesus isn't just talking about the Pharisees, at least not in Mark. He's talking about all of us, all mankind. He's making a point to everybody who have been born with original sin, who are vile and defiled and corrupted inside out. See, the heart is the root. And everything proceeds from the heart. And speaking on this, J.C. Ryle, on this very passage, said this: "There is a deep truth in these words which is frequently overlooked. Our original sinfulness and natural inclination to evil are seldom sufficiently considered. Human wickedness is often attributed to bad examples, bad company, unusual temptations, or the snares of the devil. It seems forgotten that everyone carries a fountain of wickedness within. We need no bad company to teach us, no devil to tempt us, in order to run into sin. We have within us the beginning of every sin under heaven." Again, the Pharisees, in their presumption of holiness and pretense of religion, were aiming at the wrong problem. They needed a new heart, not a cleaner cup or hands. See, the true diagnosis of the evilness of the heart was ignored, and the symptoms were attended to. See, I'm holy because this cup is clean, but the inside of the heart was bad. It's like a young woman who went to see the doctor because she was experiencing sharp pain all over her body, and she couldn't figure out why. So the doctor said to her when she went in, "Well, tell me about this pain and explain to me what's going on. Show me where it hurts." So she did. She used her finger and she said, "It hurts when I touch here. And it hurts when I touch here. And it hurts when I touch here, and I can't figure this out. There's a pain wherever I press." So after a few seconds, the doctor looks at her and he says, "The problem is that your finger is broken." See, she thought it was all out here, but the problem was that her finger was broken. That's a blonde joke, but I removed that for the sermon. Just so you know. See, the core of the problem was not in the symptoms that she experienced pain everywhere. It's that she didn't realize that her finger was broken, and if you fix the finger, no matter where she pushes in her body, she won't have the pain anymore. That's the same thing with our hearts. We think that because we have a bad relationship, or that we have a hard time at work, or that we're not doing the things we're supposed to be doing, that we're evil. We don't recognize that we know we're evil because our heart is evil, and all these things proceed from the heart. So listen to the list that Jesus then gives his hearers, and judge for yourself that if the Bible is true about the depravity of man, or if man is just basically good. Here's what he says comes from within the heart of man: evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. Now you read this list and you ask yourself, is mankind basically good? Jesus didn't seem to think so. Not one good thing did he list out of the stuff that comes with the heart. He didn't say, about 50% of the time, man is okay. The other 50% of the time, he's not doing real great. He didn't say, he does all the things, but you know what? He's very sincere. That must make man pretty good because he's very sincere about it. He lists all these things, said, this is what defiles a person because this is what lays in a person's heart. And that's quite the list. 13 things that are put there, not by outside influences, but reside there from birth. This is the greatest threat to mankind. It isn't the devil and it isn't bad company. It's man himself. This is why when monks go to a monastery and they try to isolate themselves from the world, it doesn't work. They can lock themselves from anything they want to. They can lock themselves inside the room and not come out for years. There's even stories of monks, I forget the name of them off the top of my head, that what they would do is they would go out to the middle of the desert and they would put up this giant pole, and they climb up the pole and they would sit on the pole for months at a time to be removed from the world. And it doesn't work. And why? Because what they're carrying with them is not the outside world influences, it's because they're bringing with them their heart. And they can't stop the evilness of their heart and their thoughts. That's why it doesn't work. It's no wonder then that when the gospel is preached to people, they think it's a myth or it's hogwash or it's just a story because they don't understand the sinfulness of man. It doesn't mean a thing to them because they don't understand how sinful they really are and what they really need. See, if I can just get away from the world, if I just stop being friends with this person, or if I read my Bible more, then I will be a better Christian. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says you need a new heart. And from there, these things will follow. Fact is, when people try to isolate themselves from the evilness of the world, they still carry a beast within them that will devour them if they give them a chance. All these terrible things that Jesus just talked about didn't come from the bad traditions of the Jews. It didn't just come from the bad company that these Gentiles had with all the pagan temples and everything they had. It came from their own heart. And this is what Jesus is trying to explain to them. See, if it were only the devil's doing, if we could just say, well, the devil made me do it, that would be an easy thing to share the blame, wouldn't it? Or if the temptations of the world got to us, and like, you know what, I just had a moment of weakness and the world overcame me. But it's the heart that pumps blood through the body. And of course, ours pumps out corruption. And we take hold of these things. So what does God say to the prophet Jeremiah? Or through the prophet Jeremiah? The heart. I know you've all heard this. But the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately corrupt. Who can understand it? Think about that. The heart is deceitful above all things. Not just most things, not just the demons, not just those pagan Gentiles, but all things the heart is deceitful above. See, no matter how crafty Satan may be, the heart of man is even more deceitful. That's what this verse is telling you. Whatever it is that we find immoral, we read about Hitler, we think how awful that was. We think about abortion clinics, we think how awful that is. And yet, whatever we find immoral and wrong, the heart is still yet more desperately corrupt. Because all these things, World War II Nazi camps and abortion clinics and adultery and all these things Jesus is telling us about come from the heart. That's the spawn of all of these things. It's not the symptom that is evil, it's the heart that is evil that produces these things that grow out of it. Deceitful because we pay homage to the great King even as Christians, and then our rebellious natures depart from Him at whatever chance we have. Jonathan Edwards once said, I love this quote, that men would kill God if they could get to Him. They would say, thank you for all these blessings, God, and then as soon as He turned His back, if they could get to Him, they would climb up to heaven and try to stab Him. But the question is this now. Am I going too far? I've made mankind out to be pretty horrible. Is this really what Scripture teaches, or is this just kind of a obtuse text that Mark has in his gospel that we need to learn about, but it's not really in the rest of Scripture? Is the heart really totally depraved? So let me explain first of all what I mean by totally depraved, and by doing that, tell you what I don't mean by totally depraved. We do not mean that every person is as totally evil as he or she could be. Right now, we could be stabbing each other in this congregation. That would be an evil thing, but we're not doing that. We're not as evil as we could be. Even Hitler, it said, loved his mother, even if we find no redeeming quality in him whatsoever. There are people that Hitler did not kill and he had the chance to. The point is, total depravity is not utter depravity. Okay, it's not utter depravity. The total part means that every area of life is affected, though. That's what the total part means. That the soul is affected, the mind is affected, the emotions are affected, the body is affected. Everything that we have, everything that we do is tainted by this evil fountain of the heart. So when the debate between Arminianism and Calvinism surfaces, or the debate about free will and predestination surfaces, most people think that the issue that we're fighting about is predestination. No, we have free will because God said we have free will. And the Calvinist says, nope, we're predestined because God predestines everything. I'm telling you that that is not the debate whatsoever. We start at the wrong place when we get into this debate. The second point really is this point, this total depravity doctrine. See, the opponent to free will is not predestination. We have to be clear about that. Whether we're Arminian or Calvinist, the opposite of free will is not predestination. It has nothing to do with it. The opposite to free will is total depravity. If you go back and you read the Synod of Dort, and you read about what point, counter what point, you won't find predestination and free will on that point. You'll find free will and total depravity. The sinfulness of man and how good man really is. That's the sticking point. But I ask again, what does the Bible say? We can go all the synods, we can talk to all the Calvinist pastors we want, we can read all of John Calvin that we want, but what does the Bible say about this doctrine? Now, the fact that Jesus here in Mark 7 makes it clear that all these things come from within and they defile a person should pretty much settle the argument. So when he says, here's what comes out of the heart of man, he doesn't list anything good, but he lists something that's bad 13 times, that should settle the argument. But I want to drive this point home and show you that it's not isolated. If you go to the first book of the Bible, Genesis 2, I'll read these for you. You don't have to keep flipping. I'm going to go through pretty fast. Genesis 2:16 tells us this. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you will surely die. Not you might get really sick, not that you're going to have a hard time in life now, but that you will die. David confessed in the Psalms, and we used this morning, divinely inspired by the way, these two pieces of information. First, Psalm 51. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before you. Against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. And we think, okay, David's just talking about himself. Okay, let's say that David's just talking about himself and he's not talking about everybody. Who else in here had the label of a man after God's own heart? Nobody. Here's a man who had the label a man after God's own heart, and he himself is admitting that he was born in sin, in iniquity, that from the womb he spoke lies. And he goes on to say that in Psalm 58. The wicked are estranged from the womb. These who speak lies go astray from birth. Very important quote. We sin because we're sinners. We're not sinners because we sin. And there's a world of difference between those two things. If we sin because we're sinners, it's because we're sinners first. And what we're doing is demonstrating that sinfulness as we act out. If we're simply sinners because we sin, that means that there's some point in time that we haven't sinned, so we're holy up until that point, and then as soon as we sin, then we become sinners. But that is not what Scripture teaches. Solomon, one of the wisest men who ever lived, told this about mankind. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Isaiah compares us to wayward sheep. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The Apostle Paul quotes this prophecy later on in his letter to the Romans. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Let me read that again. At least part of it. No one does good, not even one. There are no exceptions here. Now, when we talk about the evilness of men's hearts, we use the language that they are totally depraved. And what we mean by that is that they are spiritually dead. Not just really sick, as I mentioned before. Not that they just need a little bit of help to get them back on the right track. What they need is life, and they need a new heart, because they are dead. They cannot make a move towards God and salvation. They're helpless. And we just read that passage that says, no one seeks God. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is what Jeremiah is saying when he asks this rhetorical question. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to do evil. The Ethiopian cannot change his skin, and neither can sinners change their will on their own. The Lord of glory himself, the God of the universe, who created men and know men better than they know themselves, teaches us this later on in Matthew. Every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. See, it is not the fruits that make them evil. It's the tree that is evil. The fruits that you see are simply the symptoms of what's going on in the root. And this is the state that we're all in. Totally depraved. And this is what the Pharisees didn't understand and they chose to ignore. The fact that all their washing, all their attempting to be isolated from sinners, did them no good precisely because they carried their worst enemy in their own hearts. And this is not unique to them. This is our universal problem. When I say that about every single one of us in here, and every single person that's outside right now, whether across the street at the Methodist Church, or they're running down Broadway, whatever it is, whoever it is, this is their problem. And this does not sound like a doctrine that would build up people's self-esteem, and this is why I don't think people like to talk about it. They don't like to hear this kind of a thing, that, you know what, you're an evil person and you need a Savior. They don't like to hear that. And why? Because precisely it's what they don't think they need. On the opposite side, what we need to tell people, or what we don't need to tell people, is that they're okay. That they don't need to be told of their death. They don't need to be told of their situation before God. They don't need to know their spiritual condition. That's the attitude that we have towards people. And that's the worst thing you could possibly do, I think, to a congregation, is tell them that, you know what, I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay. Because if one does not understand this concept of total depravity, then they will have a hard time grasping the gospel. If we are not that bad, then Christ is not that good. That's the other side of this. It's not much of a Savior for Him to be here and us here. And all we need is just a little bit of help so we can kind of get equal with Jesus. That's no Savior. That's just somebody who's a little bit better than we are. No, rather, we are down here and He is infinitely above us. Spurgeon said, "When young folks tell me how terribly wicked they are, and therefore they are afraid that they cannot be saved, I sometimes reply, 'Yes, but you are much worse than you think you are.'" They look so astonished because they hope to be comforted, and yet they are plunged into a deeper ditch. So then I then tell them that the Lord Jesus came to save the weak and the worthless. We lay the axe to the tree of self, that men may fly to the tree of life. He's getting to that problem. "I'm a terrible person, and you don't even know the half of it," is what he responded to these poor teenagers. So the fact of what Jesus told the crowd in our text this morning is not just limited to the Pharisees, it rings true for us today. There is nothing that goes into a person that defiles them, but rather what comes out of them, because what is in them is defilement to begin with. That's why that when people say you shouldn't go see this movie, you shouldn't do this, you shouldn't do that, because it's going to defile you, I say it's not true. Because Jesus says nothing that goes into a person can defile him. Am I saying that it's okay for Christians to go do whatever they want, to go see a movie, no matter what the rating is, no matter what's on the screen? If they have free reign to do whatever they want, that's not what I'm saying at all. I'm saying that we're sinners through and through, and that we don't need a movie to make us sinful, because we're already sinful. And if we go see things that we shouldn't be seeing, it's because that's what our heart wants to do, and it's already there, and we're just feeding it. That's all we're doing. Our hearts doubt and are deceitful. Our hands are idle and wicked, and our tongues, as has been said, can set whole fields ablaze with just a word. Once again, I turn to Spurgeon. Our very prayers need to be prayed over. Our tears need to be wept over. Our repentance has something in it that needs to be repented of. And our spiritual life itself often has so much death about it. We ourselves are much worse than we think we are. And we need to understand that not only this, but also the fact that we cannot blame the world for it. That's what we like to do a lot, is blame the world. The world is so evil. Look at all the trash that's in the world. And yet Jesus is saying it's not what's in the world that defiles you. It's in your heart, what comes out of your heart, that's defiling you. It isn't the movies we watch, it isn't the books that we read, the things that we eat, the company that we keep, it's our own heart. Our own heart latches on to things that are not edifying because the heart itself is defiled. See, where your treasure is, there your heart is also, right? So if you're doing these things, it shows you that your heart is depraved. Listen to James. "Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." He doesn't say anything about the outside. What is he saying here that you're tempted by? Your own desire. "Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." And you remember the Bible says this about Jesus: "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us, but one who is in every respect has been tempted, as we are, yet without sin. So what's the difference? We are both tempted, yet Jesus doesn't have sin. And why? Because his heart is pure, and ours are evil. That's the difference between the sinners and Jesus, the Savior. We are tempted, and we rebel, and we return to our text. For from within, out of our own hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things come from within us. See, God placed for all mankind a representative in the Garden of Eden, and when that representative fell, we fell with him. That's the doctrine of original sin, which is paramount to what we're talking about this morning. The fact that God said, okay, man, here's your garden. I'm giving you everything that you need. Do not rebel against me by eating of this fruit. And when he ate of that fruit, every single one of us was condemned to death because of that. This is what Paul tells us in Romans 5. I'm not making this up. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for they all have sinned. There you go, right there's enough. All men sinned because Adam sinned. That's what Paul's telling you. Ever since that moment, ever since Adam rebelled and ate the fruit that was forbidden, all of his posterity, if you remember back to what the confession said in the beginning of the sermon, all of his children were born with his original sin. Natures that were opposed to God, condemned and guilty. And then later on, we demonstrate that guilt as we grow older and sin. But if I just preached this doctrine of total depravity to you this morning, and that's all you heard from this morning, then I would not be doing my job as a good preacher of the gospel. It wouldn't be good for me to leave you in that state where you just think, I am sinful, that's what the pastor told me this morning, there's nothing I can do about it, I'm an awful person, and you just go away, and that's all there is. See, it's vitally important to know this doctrine, to realize our depravity and our condition. It's not fun to sit here and listen to someone tell you how evil your heart is, but it has to be done. Yet I don't want to go away this morning and leave you this morning and just despair, because there's hope. In the last passage I read to you, we find hope in that Romans 5. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. And right there is your gospel. Who was the figure of him who was to come? That's the good news. This one that was to come that Paul talks about is the good news. See, mankind did not just have one representative. He didn't just leave Adam in the garden, and then once Adam sinned, he's like, okay, that's it. I'm done with mankind. Now, there was another representative that Paul talks about. We know him by the name of Jesus. We call him the second Adam. The second representative, the second first man. Is what that literally means. The second first man. Adam was the first man and he sinned. Jesus is the second man to represent mankind. See, Jesus came into the world to save sinners, these depraved hearts that we keep talking about, to rescue those people who are plunged into sin, to declare righteous those filthy sinners, to give life to the dead. See, our hearts are depraved and his heart is delightful. It is pure and worthy and noble, for he kept all of his Father's commandments that I have been telling you this morning that we keep breaking. We spoke of our hearts being fountains of evil. And as Calvin once put it, not only are there fountains of evil, there are idol factories. And as much as our hearts are corrupt and our hearts are fountains of evil, there is a fountain full of blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And we'll sing that later on this morning. So Jesus, who is perfect and holy and righteous, has died and given his blood to wash us, to redeem us, and to call us his own. So we sit here and we think, I am too great a sinner. You just told me that I'm very evil and I can't do anything good, and my heart is evil. And remember that, yes, you are much worse than you think you are, but Jesus is much greater than you can imagine. That's the other side of this. That's the good news, that this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. We are filthy, we are defiled, and yet the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present evil age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And I want you to catch that he purifies a people for himself. Our hearts are evil. And all these things I listed, these 13 things that Jesus tells us comes out of our hearts, Jesus came to purify and redeem us and set us apart and call us his own. See, the salvation of our souls is a miracle. Because through the Holy Spirit, Jesus has taken what was unrighteous and he has declared it righteous by his death. He has redeemed these evil hearts that I've been talking about and given us new ones. That's a promise from the Old Testament. I will put within them a heart of flesh and remove from them the heart of stone. He has met our depravity with atonement. That's the only answer for depravity, is atonement. Entering into the heavenly places with his own blood in order to cleanse us from our sin. And I always like to tie the sermon to the Lord's Supper, since we take that every week here then. It's his blood that we celebrate this morning, that our hearts are defiled in this fountain of corruption that pumps corruption through our body, through our members, that so we say nasty things and we do horrible things to people and we use our hands for evil purposes. That Jesus came to die so that his blood that comes from his veins washes us of that and removes that from us. He gave his perfect life because we were imperfect and we needed a substitute, so that his life will be ours. A holy Savior given sacrifice for depraved sinners. Let's pray this morning. Good Father, I thank you for your word. For Mark this morning, reminding us of our state before you, that just like the high priest of Joshua, that we had filthy clothes and we were being tempted on every side and that we were not fit to come into your presence. But that Jesus came and removed those filthy clothes and clothed us with himself. That we may be declared righteous, though we are not righteous. Father, I pray that you would be with us this morning as we think about our own depravity as we come to your table this morning. And yet I don't want us to stay there and make the Lord's Supper about ourselves, because it's not about ourselves, it's about you and what you've done for us. To know that we are depraved and to know that these elements of bread and wine were given to us to remind us that your body was broken when it should have been ours. And that you give that life to us that we may have life. I pray these things in the name of your Son, our faithful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.
Let's stand together.